When is the last time you messed up? This morning, really? Well, I'm glad to hear that. I feel like I'm in good company now. Thanks for easing the pastor this morning. There are times when we mess up, and maybe we're not always ready to admit it, especially when we've kind of gotten things wrong a little bit. I'm glad to hear again that you guys mess up a lot, and I'm thankful to hear that. I like it when I find out that other people mess up. There's a little bit of a bonding that takes place there, and a reminder of, oh yeah, we're all human. One of the great mess-ups that has taken place in the past that was something that was very interesting to me is a great engineering miscalculation. And that engineering miscalculation radically changed the landscape of a lake called Lake Pinur. Lake Pinur went from being a 10-foot deep lake to a freshwater lake to a 200-foot deep saltwater type of lake in a matter of just a few days because of a miscalculation. Probably one of the great oops, what happened type of moments. In fact, there's a little bit of a picture up here, Lake Pinur there. Actually, the picture, I'll explain kind of what's going on a little bit there with all of the barges. On November 21st, 1980, a Texaco oil rig team, which was on Lake Pinur, which was a max of 10 feet deep, it averaged only 3 feet deep, they noticed that their drill had kind of seized up, and they were baffled when they couldn't free the drill. And I'm kind of reading from their testimony. Following a series of loud pops, the platform began to tilt toward the water. Alarmed, they scrambled to the shore. They had no idea that they had just redrawn the landscape forever. They permanently transformed this 10-foot deep freshwater lake into a 200-foot deep saltwater one. And so what took place is they had made these calculations, and what's interesting is Texaco to this day doesn't want to necessarily admit it, although people have figured out their calculations got all wrong. They like to say, this is kind of their explanation, what was taking place there is there was a huge salt mine way underneath. So you kind of see here, they claim that their drill went a little bit to the right there. There's nothing left there to know who really did what and how that all really went down. But as they drilled, as you can imagine, as the water came down, it rushed into this salt mine. And what took place is history. Within an hour and a half, they watched their $5 million, 150-foot high derrick vanish into the lake that had an average depth of 3 feet. Their drill had penetrated this main shaft, and what happened is the lake water was rushing into an expanding hole in the salt dome with the force of 10 times that of a fire hydrant. 50 miners underneath were racing out, and thankfully no one was hurt. They used mine cars. They used what they call an agonizingly slow elevator to get up out of the shaft. And so when this penetration happened, all of this took place. All the miners escaped, but what took place over the next few hours and the next few days was amazing. The water began to circle around this new drain, and there were geysers that were shooting up. This whole lake became this swirling vortex of mud and trees, and then it started pulling barges out of the river into it. That was actually the picture that was there, and it created for a little bit of time there the largest waterfall in Louisiana, 160-foot waterfall into this hole that kept growing deeper and deeper and deeper. It reversed the flow of a 12-mile-long canal that led to the Gulf of Mexico and dragged these barges in and under. All of the barges went under the water. They struggled against the current, and so all this took place. After 3 hours, it was this crater. It drained most of it. 3.5 billion gallons of water. It ruptured a gas line. There was the waterfall. There were things shooting into the air. And to this day, then what happened is that for the next few days, the water came in and pulled in from the Gulf of Mexico, and the barges started popping up out of the water. And now, instead of 10 feet deep, it's 200 feet deep. Texaco did, and the drilling company paid out $45 million to the owners of the mine and the other flooded local businesses. To which we might ask, why were you digging directly above a salt mine? And they would say, well, there may have been a mapping mistake. May have been. These calculations kind of changed everything up there. And in our lives, there are times and there are things that you and I do that we find out afterwards, I don't know if I had that quite right. I don't know if I was calculating that correctly. I'm more of a guy that cuts twice and measures, well, I don't measure as much. Instead of measuring twice and cutting once, that tends to be the way that I go. Although as I've gotten along in my age, and with the cost of wood being higher than the price of gas, I do measure more times now lately. Today, in God's Word, after coming off of Luke chapter 12, we're at the end of the chapter, this great chapter on your time is short. You need to focus in on the right things. You shouldn't be denying the Lord, and you need to make sure you're right with the judge. Christ is going to walk us into, you have to be careful the way you're misunderstanding things. So I invite you to look with me at Luke chapter 12. We're going to start where we finished off last time. This great reminder of getting things right while the time is now. While your time is short to do it right. And then we will take a look at, there's actually in chapter 13, I would say there's about five miscalculations. We're going to look at the first three of them today as we consider these miscalculations that affect eternity, not just the makeup of a lake and not just the wood that you're cutting. So Luke chapter 12, the last three verses there, says, "Yes, and why even yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge. The judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite." Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, it is by your word that you point out in our hearts and lives the things that are not right. It is by your word we are allowed to be made known the fact that we are sinners, that we are in rebellion against you, that our eternity is destined for the wrath of God, for an eternity in the lake of fire. And Lord, we are deserving of that. But Lord, it's also by your word that we hear about your son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I would pray today as we think about these areas that Christ is really encouraging those around him, and encouraging all those around him to consider the time and consider where they may need to have things set right in their mind. Lord, may we not just see this as the things that the recipients of this book of Luke needed to have, or the recipients of the message from Christ needed to have, but Lord, also what we need to hear, what we need to make sure that we get right. Lord, I pray that we then would have the opportunity to see you bless and see you lead in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. The first miscalculation I think that we can see taking place here takes place in the first nine verses, and it's really miscalculating tragedy. It is interesting where Christ goes here. It says, there were present, chapter 13, verse 1, at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, we don't have a lot of information on this. This is one of those areas of the Bible. It's good to be reminded in the Bible that you over and over have these historical things that took place. And for those who would have been reading this and those who would have been around, they would have known about this. The vast majority of the time in Scripture, we know exactly what is being talked about in that situation. This one here, we don't really have a lot of information. There's a little bit of extra biblical in terms of that. We can kind of read from it what took place. It appears there were those who had been punished, or those who had been killed, and Pilate had mixed their blood with what would have been animal sacrificial blood, which would have been something that would have been sacrilegious. Drinking any blood of a human or anything like that would have been something that would have gone against any conscience or anything that anybody would have there. And Christ hears about this as taking place, and Jesus Christ, as he often does, and really I believe he helps us by showing us this, he takes something that is happening and opens up the conversation about, hey, have you thought about the implications of this going out a little bit farther? And really the question that he's going to be dealing with and really trying to address is really one of the great questions in terms of life around us. This question of why do bad things happen to people? Why are there bad things that take place? In fact, Christ here is going to say, why do bad things happen to people, but they're just the Galileans? And then he's even going to say, well, why do bad people happen to some people who are in Jerusalem? Why do bad things happen? I think this is a question we all have to be ready to address, because I don't know if you've noticed this, but bad things happen a lot. Tragic things happen all the time, and For those who don't understand a God who is sovereign and is in control of all things and don't understand the aspect of, well, maybe what goes around comes around, or maybe this is karma, or maybe, well, maybe you must have done something bad and so something bad happened to you. And the world tries to figure out, why are bad things happening? What are the reasons the bad things are happening? Well, how do we read this? How do we get a take on this? And Christ takes this opportunity. He says in verse 2, Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? Verse 4, he talks about those in Jerusalem. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Aren't you glad Jesus answers questions like this? Because the answer, this is an answer to something that was brought up. What's this all about? Why is this taking place? And we have here Christ answered. It's a great word that is used there. It's a word that's used throughout the passage. Jesus is going to answer, then a ruler is going to answer, and then there's going to be another answer. And that term answer is just what it means. There's something that's in front of us, and there is a response, a proper response. We are supposed to be what? Ready to give an answer, to give a response. And Christ gives a response, a very authoritative response. All throughout this, he's going to give authoritative responses to these things. And for those who would have been around at that time, and for those even to this day who think that, well, those Galileans, they must have just been what? Worse sinners than all other Galileans. Well, that tragedy obviously means that they are just the worst. They must have been doing something wrong. They must have been doing something bad. And obviously, it came back to get them. To which I would often say, it's maybe important to say, who is the it that is coming back to get them? There's maybe a little bit of a, maybe there is a higher power authority there. And Christ here kind of brings these two things up. Were they worse sinners? Had they sinned one of the big ones, right? Maybe you have your list of, you know, I'm a sinner, obviously, and you're a sinner, obviously, but maybe you haven't done some of the big sins. You know, maybe they had been adulterers, or maybe they had been murderers, or maybe they were traitors, or, you know, maybe they rooted for a team up north, or I don't know. Probably not that. But they were bad. And obviously, this type of tragedy indicates that the gods, or God, or karma, or, you know, just the great force, put in whatever fill in the blank you want to have. Obviously, these people are pretty bad people. I mean, look what happened to them. Do you think they were worse because he suffered something? I tell you, no. By the way, you can memorize two verses at once here, right? Verse 3 and verse 5. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What is Christ doing here? He is saying, that's not what this is about. Tragedy and even death is not all about, well, they were bad, so bad things happen. Tragedy is not all about sin. Although we have to recognize that it is true that all tragedy does come about as a result of sin overall. We being sinners, other being sinners, there being the sin curse upon this earth, death coming upon all men. So we recognize that while ultimately in the big picture, it is about sin, but God is not necessarily talking about this specificness here. Every loss, every sickness, every tragic thing is as a result of sin, but it's not necessarily related to some worse level of sin. Tragedy shows that life is fragile. Tragedy is a reminder that it is important to know God. Maybe we would say here that the answer is we need to make sure we don't read into it, but we get right with God. What is it that Christ says needs to take place here? He says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Anytime we are faced with the reminder that we are not in control, our lives may end, something bad could happen to us, it needs to remind us that we are sinners and we need to be ones who are repenting. To repent, the word that is being used there is a word that there is a change of mind, although it's not just a change of mind, because built into it is agreeing with what it is that God says. It's not just a feeling. It's not just being willing to, I don't know, maybe try to pay off some debt Well, I need to get this right. I need to do whatever. I need to help some people, some little old ladies across the road. I need to put a little extra in the offering. Oh, there's some missionaries. I'll put a little extra there. While I'm sure they would appreciate you giving a little bit more, that's not going to make things right between you and God. While obedience is something that God blesses and God honors, that doesn't have to do with our eternity. I saw this great quote. Some people have the idea that repentance is trying to break off from their sins and live righteously. There may be reformation apart from repentance, but there could never be true repentance apart from reformation. If we repent, we will reform. True repentance, godly sorrow unto repentance, always leads in there being something different in our lives. There are things that take place as a result of that. This change of mind that needs to take place is a change of attitude, is a change of what takes place in our hearts. We understand that we are living in sin, that we are rebellious against God, and we need to confess our sin. And we need to recognize that Christ is the one who gives forgiveness of sins and paid the price for our salvation. I got asked a couple weeks ago, somebody asked, so do you guys preach repentance at your church? I was like, oh, brother. Do you know how many sinners we got around here? Of course we preach repentance. And I think sometimes there could be a little bit of a splitting of hairs. Does belief save us or does repentance save us? And something that's helpful to me as I think about these things is the fact that repentance means that I was understanding something wrong and now I've got to get this right. And I have to, maybe I would use the term in light of this illustration, I have to believe what the Word of God says about the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think you can separate them out. If belief is, I believe this, and you weren't believing it before, that is a change of mind. All of these words can kind of wrap together, and we want to make sure that we have this repentance, to change our mind, to agree with God, to trust in Jesus Christ, to receive the gift of salvation that comes because he had to die on the cross for our sins, and to believe. What's interesting here is we get a little bit of maybe a parable of what repentance that leads to godliness, what true repentance is about. And we see this in verses 6 through 9. He says, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. It's a little bit of an interesting connection about how long Jesus' ministry at this point. Maybe you can guess kind of close to where that's at. I've come seeking fruit of this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. There is a lot in this little parable, as there often is. I think we kind of can initially even recognize a little bit of what is taking place in terms of the children of Israel. And even here that there has been this opportunity for them to bear fruit. And you have even here one saying, hey, just give it a little longer. What has been the message that has been taking place from Christ up to this point? Your time is running out. Your time is short. A little longer, and after it bears fruit, well, but if not after that, you can cut it down. But we have to be careful while we recognize, I think rightfully interpreting, this is a thing that is for Israel. We're also talking about a parable. So we're also talking about those who are not believers, those who do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, those that do not believe that he is the Son of God, those that have not received the gift of eternal life, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here, there's a problem here. It's interesting, some of the terms that are being used there. He says, listen, I've been seeking fruit and find none. Why does it use up the ground? There's a waste there. There's a deadness there. There is no spiritual life. When there's no production, there's no life. But there's also still time. But also, as we've been seeing in this part of Luke, the time is not forever. Israel had not given or been involved, and there had not been any, what maybe we'd call it, national repentance. And there's going to be a cutting down, and there's a lot of symbolism that is pointing to other parts of the Bible talking about the end of Israel in terms of that. There will be another time down the road, but we need to be reminded that our time is short. We need to be reminded that we need to repent lest we perish like every other person who has walked the face of the earth. And we need to be reminded that repentance always bears fruit. Always. It's not the fruit that saves. It's not the works that saves. We've seen that over and over. We see it all throughout Scripture. But the repentance always leads to that. But this also equips us. Don't we recognize this, fellow believer? This equips us to help us understand how the world around us sees and processes death. Everyone has to see and process death. We have to see, and we know it's coming. We see it keeps happening to other people. We know it's coming for ourselves. And sometimes processing is like can happen in so many areas of our lives, whether it's grief, whether it's pain, whether it's joy, whether it's the people in front of us. And that is just, we ignore them. Just put our head down. Just keep doing the things that we're going to do. I'll deal with that when it comes, which I think if we say it out loud, we would say, that may be, to use the words of Christ in Luke 12, that may be too late. Well, you know, there's so many opinions out there. It's hard to land on anything. How can I really believe anything? Well, I think we've all found, and we all find over and over, most people, even when there's a lot of opinions, are still pretty good at landing on something, right? You've got your opinions. Someone else has got their opinions. Hopefully, we aren't relying on opinions. Hopefully, we should be able to say, well, could you consider this, which claims to be the truth, is the inspired word of God, and we have the Son of God who is the way, the truth, and the life, and he is saying, hey, I've got some news for you. You're all going to perish. You need to repent. This has to be changed. You can't stay in the state that you are in. And I think another question that should be asked is, what does it mean then for us to have had our minds changed, to believe, to repent, to have received the gift of eternal life? There's no way, there's not someone in here. I don't know if it's you, but you may be in here today thinking to yourself, I think I got eternity figured out. I think I'm good. I really love the Lord. I mean, I'm actually in church. I've been doing all these things. I think that God and I are on good terms, to which I would encourage you to consider the words of God over and over and over again. You're never going to work your way into heaven. You're never going to be able to make it. You're never going to be able to do enough good. Now, the great thing about that is you can't sin so much that you can't go to heaven. But also, you can't do enough to get to heaven. And Christ says that we need to confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, and we will be saved. And maybe you've been making a way worse miscalculation, allegedly, than Texaco did. And you'd be saying, I'm just fine right here. I'm just fine where I stand. And I would encourage you to consider the Word of God, to consider the truth of the Word of God, because there will be, Sunday nights we've been going through a series on hell. We haven't gotten to the part, the message titled, How to Go to Hell. But one of the ways to go to hell is to say, Lord, Lord, but never have gotten right with your Lord. And maybe you are a Lord, Lord person, to which Christ would say and will say when it's too late, I never knew you. Depart from me. You will perish. Maybe if we're talking about miscalculations, I kind of thought about this. Maybe this is a little formula we could put here. Tragedy plus unpredictability equals repent. This world, what has Christ been talking about? You fool. Your soul is required of you today. And Christ is saying, when you look around and when you see tragedy and when you see unpredictability and you see all these things, make sure you're ready for eternity. Make sure that you are right. We misunderstand guilt. And too many in the world around us misunderstand guilt. They misunderstand consequences. They misunderstand, how do I truly get saved? Maybe we would even say they misunderstand how to not get saved. Truly believing, truly having our heart and mind transformed that results in a different way of living, to repent. Repentance has to involve this belief. Our minds have to be changed. Our minds are changed by the Holy Spirit and by the Word about Jesus, about salvation, about life, about submission, about authority, about who we are, about who He is. If we're all destined to die, if we're all, as believers, supposed to be bearing fruit, then the way we think about these things should be different. If the gospel of grace is about transformation and what is supposed to take place in our lives in the moment of salvation, we need to make sure we're transformed. we will have an opportunity to repent. They've been misunderstanding what tragedy points to. But there's another misunderstanding that takes place here, and that's a misunderstanding of priorities. A misunderstanding of priorities. Look at verse 10. It says, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. By the way, this will, as far as I understand it, I think commentators will point out, this will be the last time Jesus teaches in the synagogues. Behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, here's again, answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days in which men ought to work, therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? And when he said all these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. We see here, again, we've been seeing more and more confrontation between the religious leaders and between Christ and what is taking place, and even recognizing how this is working out. We have another reminder, and this is probably a question that applies to so many areas of life, including this area. But maybe the question is, what is most important? Or in this case, what's more important? There's a chance here, as Christ does this miracle, for someone to recognize who he is. To repent means to understand, to change one's mind about who Christ is, who we are. And so immediately we have this. He's teaching. So right away, there's another opportunity. Christ is going to do a miracle much like the other miracles that he has been doing. And as he does this miracle, the people that are there have an opportunity to recognize the Savior, to recognize that he is God, and to recognize that they need to trust him. And so this opportunity arises, another chance, and he is in the synagogue, and it's important here, Luke notes that he is teaching on the Sabbath. That's important. You know where the story's going, because doing this on the Sabbath is what's going to really stir up the ruler and the rulers there. And Luke here, being Luke the physician, kind of gives a little bit of extra information in terms of this. It says she had a spirit of infirmity. There's a little connection here that is unique here. You have what I think you can at least rightfully say there seems to be some sort of demonic aspect to this problem and physical aspect to this problem. And we could probably debate about how much of one or the other or both or what and that is, but Luke tells us what we do know. She's had it for 18 years. Imagine not being able to, as it says, to raise herself up, to get around, to get upright, to all these things. She could in no way raise herself up. And I love verse 12 there. Jesus saw her. What a wonderful thing it is to know that the eyes of our Savior rest upon us. When our Savior looks to us and cares about the things that we are going through and cares about the spiritual nature of the things that are taking place here, I would say, in a sense here, you have a correct description of our spiritual state apart from Christ, don't we? There is no way we can raise ourselves up. We could talk about death. There's that at the very minimal level. But to be able to make ourselves or put ourselves in a place where we can go to heaven, where we can be made right spiritually, that's not a possibility. There's no way that's going to happen. And Christ here is helping this woman. We've talked a lot about this, how Luke is the gospel of over and over, the most references to women that are helped. There's no mention here necessarily of her faith. It's really, maybe we would say, just a reminder of Christ's authority. You're loosed from your infirmity. It is something that is gone. We'll understand a little bit later, it is Satan who has bound her. We saw that, we read it in verse 16. And it says, you are loose. The term there is a term for freedom. Freedom from the destructive nature of sin. By the way, there's almost a little question here. Why does she have the spirit of infirmity? Is it because she was a worse sinner than everyone else? Nope. Was it because of sin? Overall, yes. And it's Jesus, it's his word who sets her free, but he does something extra here. This is, interestingly, it's the only specific time Luke mentions Jesus laying hands on someone to heal them. There's another general time where it says he's laying hands on people, but here, because of what's about to take place and because of the confrontation that Jesus is bringing and knows he's bringing, his word, could she have been healed by him just saying it? Yeah. Could she have been healed by him just saying it from a long ways away, a distance away? Absolutely. We've seen all those things. But here he says, you're loose, and he lays hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Immediately is an important word. Jesus here, while he's bringing confrontation to the religious leaders, he's also bringing immediate salvation. The immediate nature of the truly miraculous is an important theme all throughout Luke. All throughout Luke 2.0 and Acts, immediately this miracle takes place. And we'll see it later, over and over, Luke quickly is always one to say, and they glorified God. She glorifies God. But as we read, there's some opposition to this. The ruler of the synagogue answers with indignation. And who is he answering here? It says, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, he said to the crowd. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't want to take this fight to Christ. He wants to talk to the crowd. He's not going to interact with that, and maybe because of the nature of what's taking place, and because of the nature of the crowd, and because of the nature of the obvious miracle, instead of saying, hey, don't be healing, don't pay attention to this, what does he say? Hey, you people are here on the wrong day. You should be, if you're going to get healed, if you're coming in for healing, that's not a Saturday Sabbath type of thing, all right? The healing ministry is off on Saturdays, okay? Sunday through Friday, you're going to be fine, but on Saturday, you can't do this. And it says that he answers with indignation. As you can imagine, this is a purposefully, very emotionally expressive term. It's an emotion. It's even a word that is used for grief and anger. This grieved him and emotionally moved him that Jesus would do this, because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, yet he says to the crowd. And it's interesting, it's a strange thing. He's saying there's 6 days on which men ought to work. And it's almost like he's saying, don't make us work. Don't make healers and don't make us work on this day. I think it is important to note that healing was not work for Jesus. It was not an exertion. As I was like, oh man, I am so wiped out. All right, we understand that there is physical wear and tear that Jesus allowed to happen in terms of his body, but to do a healing was not something that would do this. In a sense, this ruler says, hey, don't do this right now. And Jesus immediately jumps onto it. He answers, another answer, respond, hypocrite, two-face, actor, putting on a show. Now, do you think this ruler believed what he was saying? I think we would say so. I think even the term indignation would say that. But do actors believe what they're acting? I mean, I haven't done much acting. I did not have that career. But even when you kind of hear about actors, they talk about how they have to get into the character. They have to believe the character. They have to really get into that. And he says, you two-faced. In a sense, he's saying, you don't really believe that. What does he do? Let's talk about you. Let's talk about the religious rulers. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? Now we recognize here Christ is doing what he often does. He's taking them right down to the letter of the law, which is where they like to be anyway. He says, let's talk about the letter of the law. Let's talk about what you're really trying to say here. You who maybe we would say and recognize he is not learning anything from any of Jesus' warnings. And despite all of the work, despite everything that he's doing, he has not changed. He is not believing this. He says, you are valuing animals over humanity. There's a little bit of a problem with that in our world today for different reasons. We're animals are more valuable than humans. Here, he's just saying, let's talk about how you're doing this. The rules that were in place when it came to the Sabbath are well known to be extensive, even including if you spit and make a divot in the ground that could be counted as plowing. So don't spit. Rules like that, just a list of no, 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 no. However, there was a little bit of toleration for animals. Why? Well, because those animals, they're not dirty, rotten sinners, I guess. But you could lead an animal to drink. You could loose one or free one if they were in some type of danger. And Christ here says, do you see what you're talking about here? Maybe he gives this reminder. Maybe the answer to this is saving people is always the priority. That's the priority here. Not the other things that take place. And you are all about, you can save your ox, you can save your donkey, but you're not willing for this woman to be saved. Look how he says it. This daughter of Abraham, that's important. This Jewish person, this person who is not just some Gentile or Galilean, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years. It's almost like Jesus saying, dude, where's your heart? Do you see and do you hear what you're saying? She has been bound. It's an interesting word in the New Testament. The last place it is used is where it's talking about Satan being bound in chains. It is something that is something that cannot be freed from unless God says they can be freed from it. And we have to think about these things. I think it's a word that should sit with us a little bit when we think about church, when we think about religion, when we think about our lives, which is people who are bound by sin will perish in hell. People who are bound by sin will perish in hell. When you see people, do you think about how long they've been bound? And how long they may end up being bound? How should we respond? Well, I don't want to make things awkward. How should we respond? Well, you know, I don't know, Pastor Dave. I'm going to just read my Bible. What do we do with that? Do we think about these things? And Christ here is really bringing this. Hey, salvation is always the priority. It's always the priority. I don't know, Pastor. I could be in trouble on my job if I start to... Salvation is the priority. I don't know if I could say these things. I don't know if I should work through this thing. Salvation is the priority. Oh, Pastor Dave, I feel like we're doing pretty good around here. Everything seems to be good. We've got, you know, a good church and good things going on. And as long as we're doing well and as long as we seem to be doing okay here in our church and as long as we're maintaining the status quo and as long as we're all happy with what's going on here, is that good? It can be nice. But church family, I need to be reminded, you be reminded, salvation of sinners is the priority. And if salvation is truly the priority, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? What does that mean for our church? What does that mean for your marriage? What does that mean for your family? What does that mean for where you work? What does that mean for the rest of your life here on this earth that you're walking around people who are bound, think about it, for eternity, and they can't set themselves free? There's only one thing that sets them free. Salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, that it comes through the word of God being proclaimed and preached. That's the only way that takes place. That's the only way it could happen. There were two formulas I thought of here. The first one was, pull your toes back. Salvation is more important than tradition. Salvation is more important than tradition. But I also, when I put that down, I think there was another thing that is probably also important. Grace is greater than law. This is about the law. This is about the letter of the law and the bonus letters of the law to make sure we don't get close to violating the letter of the law. And so I think for here, when we're talking about this Pharisee, it's more about the grace and the law. But the problem is the Pharisees have made tradition law. And they had made tradition, this will determine whether or not you are right. Later on, I wonder if Luke's thinking about Acts, where there's a healing that takes place It says, this man's a sinner, and they toss the man who is healed and his family. They're going to say, we're going to toss you out of here so you can never have communion with God, is basically what they're saying. They put tradition in the place of law. They made things that were not the things, the biblical things, and rose them to a level of like, this is what's more important. And what happens now is, how dare he do this on the Sabbath? And Christ is like, first of all, you're totally a hypocrite. We totally should be saving people on the Sabbath. You're wrong. And second of all, do you hear yourself? Really? What did it do? When he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And the multitudes rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. We kind of see the separation out that is taking place. God, who is in the business of saving and who is doing his work. And we have to be careful to not add to what he is doing. We need to be careful not to become indignant about things he is not indignant about. We need to have compassion. We need to see souls that are lost. We need to see people saved. We need to be reaching. We need to ask, what is most important? What are our priorities? What things might be turning into idols that are more important to us than sharing the gospel? What takes such priority, maybe we'd ask, what takes such priority that we can't see what God is doing? That this becomes so big in our life that we actually can't see, you know what? God is actually doing a really great work, and you're all about, or you're about, what are we supposed to be about? So the last four verses kind of wrap this up. And it gives a little bit, what is God is doing type of thought process. And you get two parables. And again, we have to remember parables are so applicable. Parables, you have to be careful you don't interpret them so much that the parable can't say everything it's supposed to say. Does that make sense? You can't interpret it so much that it can't say what it's supposed to say. And I would say the question that's going to pop up here is really, well, how does this work? Maybe you'd say, how does God work? He said, what is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? He's going to say the same thing in verse 20. Again, he says, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? There's a kind of a calculation that's going to take place here. How do I figure out what God is doing? How do I know what God is doing? What does it look like when God works? Luke has been just, again, over and over reminding us and showing us there's this winnowing out of those who believe and don't believe, and even those who are true followers and not followers. And there's only so much time. In fact, that's the real emphasis here. There's only so much time, but there's enough time. Jesus, as the crowd is rejoicing, gives insight into how God works. It's important time. There's an extra aspect, I think, as we have talked about the offer and rejection of the kingdom that is taking place with Israel. But for us even as well, the view of what is it that Jesus is doing, that they thought that it was supposed to be instantaneous. He comes, he conquers, Rome is overthrown, here comes the kingdom. Christ wants to get their mind in the right place for what is about to happen. In fact, both his illustrations involve either burying or hiding. It involves something going into the ground or something going down in. I wonder if maybe there's one that may be going down into the ground and going down in later, maybe. So how does God work? Verse 19, it's like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in the garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Verse 21 is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. What does it look like when Christ does these things? I think probably the answer we would say is that God is in the business of taking little things and making a big impact. Now, we have to be careful here. It's not that Christ is a little thing, but he's taking the seed. He's taking the leaven. One person, we maybe would even refer to the ruler saying, hey, what if for the sake of one person dying, it was for the better of everybody? That is true when it comes to the gospel. How does God work? Maybe we could use some terms here. It's a process. It's not quickly. Definitely there's some, for the Israelites, it's going to be a process. It's not going to happen when you think it's going to happen. We may even be able to say a little bit, talking about the birds of the air in verse 19, is reaching out into the Gentile world. The eternal plan of God meant that Israel was going to be done because of their rejection, but God's message of salvation was going to go forth into all the earth. But there's also the principle of that truth within our own lives, which is when the gospel is implanted into our hearts and lives, what takes place there? There's a process that Jesus is almost saying, what's a good illustration?
And as we are thinking about salvation, authority, healing, tradition, what does it look like when God works? It's a question I wrote down. What does it sound like when God is at work? What are the things taking place when God is at work? What are the words that are used when God is at work? When the truth is going out, and we have here the seed, which I say the seed could be, we could talk about it being the truth, or we could talk about it being the gospel. What is it that God is doing? And we see that there's growth. God is giving the increase. It's a large tree. Maybe we could use terms like process. We could use terms like multiplication. We could use terms like provision. God is the one that does that. Maybe we could be reminded it doesn't take much. It really doesn't take much. It's the mustard seed. Maybe we would say it's not about just having to do something big all the time. I think sometimes we think about this. We think that, you know, it has to be some big thing. It has to be some big revival. It has to be some, you know, the biggest event in all the world. If we could just do something that every person on the planet could hear. And while it is true that many times Christ preached to great crowds, the majority of what God does is work in personal lives. Scripture in Luke 2.0, there are big response events. But we can't lose track of the work of the Holy Spirit in and through the church. God works in and through little things. You, me, His Word. We want to make sure we're doing the work, sowing the seed, letting it grow, seeing what happens. The long view of the short things, the steady growth game. I had a lady at my last church, her name was Peggy Williams, and all she ever did was keep track of the numbers for how the church was doing, which was always intimidating to me. We always mailed her the bulletin, and when I'd come to visit her every week, she'd break out the bulletin. All right, Pastor, let's see how we're doing. Thanks, Peg. Aren't you glad that I'm here? Oh, I'm glad you're here, Pastor. Let's see how the church is doing, because her husband and her had invested so much in the church. And she said something that was always really encouraging to me. She said, steady. Steady. I'd be worried if it was blowing up, Pastor. Steady growth. Seeing God work steady. What is it that God is doing? In the leaven, it talks about being hid. It's an old, that work is the word that later on in history you'll get the word encryption out of. It is a built-in, hidden-in type of word. It is kind of a mystery hidden type of thing in there. But it leavens the whole lump. You know how that works. There's this eternal impact, this little bit that is applied, that is strategic and all these things. I kind of tried to put together a formula. I know. I was thinking about math, so that's just the way it went. A little plus strategy plus integration means big generational results. This is what God wants to do. We want to make an eternal impact, to make little impact over and over with the right instrument of impact, the seed. To be the seed, to be the leaven, to inject the gospel, to give the little reminders of sin and judgment, to give the emphasis on salvation over tradition and grace over law. What are the calculations we need to make? We need to get these things right. Because when we get these things right, these resonate in the lives of other people. We need to get life, death, and eternity right. Is your salvation right? We need to get the priority of salvation right. What is it that you and I are supposed to be doing? We are supposed to be sharing the gospel. We're supposed to be making sure that people are saved. And we need to get God's word right. How is it that God is going to do these things? What exactly does it look like in terms of God? And maybe we could make those three things, these priorities that we have. Repent. If you are here today and you're not certain about your salvation, I would urge you, have you repented? We need to prioritize. Is the prioritization in our life the message of salvation? And we need to plant. We need to get the seed, get the leaven, and think about how we do that and how God may use that to do a great eternal work. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you love us. You sent your Son to die on the cross for us. And Lord, I would pray that first and foremost today, if there is any person here that does not know you as Savior, that they would recognize, Lord, that the things that are happening in their lives while they are there because of sin overall, that Lord, the most important thing they need to consider is that they are guilty. They are guilty. And there's nothing on this earth that is going to happen that is going to be some sort of punishment for their sin. But Lord, there is eternal punishment for their sin. So I pray that they will heed the words of Christ to beware, to repent, lest they should perish without the Savior. Lord, help us to make sure that salvation is the priority in our lives. Help us to not make things bigger than they're supposed to be. Help us to be people of grace. Help us to be people of mercy, that mercy would triumph. And Lord, may we recognize that it's the little things, the day-to-day things, and as in any relationship, Lord, sharing the gospel, telling people about Christ, promoting the word of God, that the Holy Spirit uses that to save people. Lord, may this change how we think. Help us to get right in our hearts, in our souls, in our minds, in our lives, in our marriages, in our homes, in our church, in our community. And Lord, when we get these things right, we look forward to seeing what you're going to do as a result of that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.